Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter number 7. In the book of Judges, we have the account of the cycles of sin and despair that Israel continued to fall into. They would serve and worship other gods, and God would sell them into the hand of their enemies. Their enemies would oppress them, and then God would raise up a judge to deliver them. When we get to chapter 7, God had delivered them because of their sinfulness into the hands of the Midianite raiders. The Midianite raiders were large armies of Midianites that would come over by the tens of thousands into Israel and steal all the food and all the wine, kill as many people as possible, carry away the women and the children, and cause as much havoc as possible. And now God is raising up the deliverer as he has promised. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, these shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomsoever I say unto thee, these shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man to his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and remained these 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thy hand be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then he went down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and returned unto the host of Israel, and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me, and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye with the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came into the outside of the camp in the middle, beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake their pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow. And they cried, saying, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew on the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout the host. and the host fled to Beersheba in Zarephath, and to the border of Abel-Meholah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Gideonites. And Gideon sent the messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take them before the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Beth-Barah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb on the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Let's come before our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we read and preach your word this morning, we pray that you would give wisdom and strength, that you would guide my lips, and that you would give us hearts to hear and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. My text this morning is Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33, and I will read through verse 1 of chapter 12. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. After God finished creating the earth and the sea and the sky, after he filled it with birds and with fish and with beasts and with every creeping thing and the insects, he pronounced it very good. You can watch the ants. You can study the spiders. You can trace migration patterns. You can see the water ascend and the water descend. And you will see the wisdom of God in every atom, in every whale, in every mountain, in every flake of snow. Everything is in its place. Everything moves as it should. Everything is where it ought to be. You look at the spawning salmon as they come up the river. They lay millions of eggs, and those eggs become food. But if all the eggs are eaten, there's no more salmon. If none of the eggs are eaten, there's way too many salmon. How is it that year after year after year, some of the eggs are appointed for food as eggs, some of the eggs are appointed as food for my dinner table, and other eggs grow to salmon that spawn again? It's the wisdom of God who gives everything its food. The flies and the buzzards and the jackals and the vultures are God's cleanup crew. The bees and the hummingbirds spread the pollen and the flowers turn into fruit. If there are too few bees, the village starves. If there are too many bees, the balance is off, and the bees starve. The ants and the praying mantis and the spiders and the earwigs all have their part to play. If you kill off all the snakes, the rats take over. It's funny how that works. In God's creation, everything has its place. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. But after God made all those creatures, he then said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so we read, he formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. From the dust of the ground, with a connection to everything that he made, he could see the birds and watch the spiders. He could watch the walrus and the cub, and he could smell the salt air, and he could wonder at the beauty and the goodness of God. And yet, God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of God. breath and spirit are the same word in Hebrew. They didn't make a distinction. God breathed into the nostrils of man the spirit of life. And so men and women, body and soul, were made to be image bearers of God. They were made to reflect everything about God that a creature could reflect. God is infinite, of course, and man is finite, and it will always be that way. But God's infinite love is reflected in man's finite love. God's infinite and perfect justice are reflected in man's finite longing for righteousness. God's infinite beauty and goodness are reflected in man's artistry and music and architecture. Men and women are drawn to beauty because they were created to be drawn to the beauty of God. And God's perfect, infinite wisdom is reflected in every human being. There are those things that are common to man that we call common sense. If you want people to like you, you should be kind to them. If you want crops to grow, you need to plant them and water them and weed them. If you are broke, get off your couch and find a job. The book of Proverbs has many such things. The heavens declare the glory of God. You can go outside, you can watch the world, and you can learn wisdom. Then there are those extraordinary people that we call wise. History is full of them. Solomon, Aristotle, Hammurabi, Julius Caesar, Tiglath-Pileser, who were able to use the wisdom that God had given them to do magnificent things, even though they hated God for the most part and warred against him. We see an example of that extraordinary wisdom in Solomon judging the two harlots that came to him to determine whose baby was. If you remember that account, the two harlots came to Solomon. They both had babies. And in the middle of the night, one of them rolled over and killed the baby. And one says, "The living baby is mine." And the other one says, "No, the living baby is mine." And Solomon said, "Take a sword and divide it in half." Because Solomon knew that a woman that would pretend that her baby was still alive was a woman who had no wisdom left. She would rather destroy and win than lose, even if it meant death. That is ordinary wisdom. It's a mistake to think that sort of wisdom is limited to the elect alone. It is a supernatural gift of God's Holy Spirit. It's a sign of God's goodness. It's not necessarily the same as saving faith. It is not the same as the wisdom of salvation. The wisdom of salvation is another sort. It's the wisdom that is only revealed by God, that we are dead in trespasses and sins and need a righteousness that is not our own. That's the wisdom that flees to Christ alone for salvation. But the wisdom that I was talking about is the wisdom that is given to all mankind, because men and women are image bearers of God. You don't have to be a believer to know that hard work is usually rewarded, that there's no such thing as a free lunch, that politicians often lie, that sociopaths are in the world. If a judge, therefore, rules wisely, we can praise God for that is a gift of God, even if the judge is not a believer. If a musician makes beautiful music, we can praise God for that, even if the musician is not a believer, for the gift of music still comes from God. So even if they are not believers, they can still reflect the justice and beauty of God as finite and fallen men. But here's the problem. Our pride convinces us that our wisdom is the same as divine wisdom. Because we can study the ant, we think that means that we can fathom all that there is to fathom, and that if we don't understand something, it must not be true. That's the hallmark of folly. And yet it is also common to the lot of men. We will sit in judgment over God's ways. It's up to God to explain everything to our satisfaction. If God does not, then we are perfectly justified in not believing and not obeying. It is that sort of pride that keeps us from rest. For if we must understand everything, if we must fix everything, if everything was up to us, we could never rest, never stop, and never be at peace. It is that pride that keeps us from faith. For faith is resting in one that's greater than ourselves. And faith oftentimes is believing that which is impossible. How can God save a sinner like me? God is just and God is holy. Doesn't salvation mean that I now have to be a better person, have to try harder? How can I just rest and believe? And so our pride keeps us from Christ, for we keep trying to earn God's favor. God knows that this is our pride. He hates it. We saw that last week. But in those He loves, in His children, He is teaching us day by day to put that pride to death. We read an example of that just a moment ago in Judges chapter 7. Gideon is called to gather a great army and go and fight against the Midianites. You can't imagine how many Midianites there were. The valley was full of them. They were like grasshoppers for number. The camels, uncountable. A huge mob of the most terrifying invaders you've ever seen that has oppressed Gideon and all of his people for years. When God came to Gideon, Gideon was crushing grain in the wine press, trying to hide it from the Midianites so that his family could live another year. They were undefeatable. Gideon gathers over 30,000 men. That's a good start. All right, Gideon, what's the plan? Well, first plan is to send most of you home. So he sends 22,000 home. If you can imagine being in that army. There's at least 140,000 Midianites there. I lost count after that. We've got 33,000, and you're going to send 20,000 of us home. Doesn't make any sense. Gideon says that's the plan. God says that's still too many. So God divides them up again. He divides them up based on how they drink water at the brook. It's simply random. God says, see, everybody that's down on their hands and knees, separate them off. So everybody that was down on their hands and knees is separated off, and there's only 300 of them that are left. So Gideon is getting ready to send those 300 home. God says, no, you keep the 300, send everybody else home. So there's Gideon trying to figure out what God's wisdom is going to do. What's the plan here? 300 people with pitchers and trumpets and candles going after 140,000 trained warriors. So everybody else goes home and the 300 say, well, Gideon, what's the plan? Gideon says, well, here's the plan. We're going to divide up and we're going to stand on the mountain and we're going to light our candles. And then what we're going to do is we're going to shout and blow trumpets and then shine the candles in their eyes. And then what? That's what God told us to do. Can you put yourself in that situation? You mean we're going to shine candles in their eyes and that's how we're going to win? Yeah. Wait, we're going to be on the mountainside though. Can you imagine being down in the valley, even if it's in the middle of the night, all you've got is a candle up on the top of the mountain and you're going, what is that? That doesn't seem very smart. But Gideon needed to learn something that we all need to learn. God's ways are not our ways. God's plans are not our plans. My Bible has a note in it as it's divided this up. It calls this chapter Gideon's Valiant 300. Kind of misses the point. The point is God randomly chose 300 people to show that the battle is not in our strength and it's not in our wisdom and that God's got weapons we know nothing about. The point is God chooses the weak and foolish things of the world so that we'll learn something about Him. The fact is, the problem in Israel was they didn't know who God was. And so they kept worshiping all the gods of the nations. Now God is going to show them something far greater than victory over Midianites. He's going to show them who He is. And so when Gideon and his 300 break the pitchers and shine their candles and blow their trumpets, 140,000 Midianites screamed, hollered, pulled their swords, and started killing each other. There's no way that that can be explained by the wisdom of man. That's the wisdom of God. See, God can take the bravest, most stalwart warrior and send him a fear that leaves him a cowering mass of whining humanity, curled up in a fetal position, terrified of nothing. God does that. It's God that gives courage. It's God that takes it away. It's God that gives strength. It's God that takes it away. From the earthly perspective, promises seem impossible. But God's ways are not our ways. And that's why Paul, when he finishes explaining in Romans the power of the gospel, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." How could Gideon have predicted that that was what God was going to do? The problem is that we take the wisdom that God has given us, the wisdom that we can go out and look at the sky and say, "Man, it's going to be hot today." We twist that around like we do everything else and say, we have the capacity to know the secrets of the universe, to pry into the plan of God. We want to know every detail of the future. We want to learn the secret things of God. This is why a fortune teller was to be put to death. For God has not revealed the future. He would have us trust Him. He would have us rest in His goodness and in His power. He wants us to trust Him even when the future seems dark. God would have us believe Him and obey Him even when the plan is 300 men against 140,000 Midianites. For God's hand is not too short. His power is not too weak. His wisdom is not missing a part. There's not a gap in His knowledge that He doesn't know. In the immediate context of the book of Romans, Paul is answering this unfathomable question. How can God reject the Jews because of their unbelief and still keep His promise to Abraham? It isn't that the question is unanswerable. It isn't that it cannot be understood, for Paul explains it. Rather, it's one that's not possible to be explained or invented by the wiles of men. Only the infinite wisdom of God can answer that question. It is not possible for man to climb up to God. And yet that's still what we always want to do. We want to storm the gates of heaven and demand answers. We want everything explained to our satisfaction. How can God save a sinner? God is just and cannot deny His justice. God is merciful and desires the salvation of His people. How can these two things fit together? How can this possibly compute? This is the conflict throughout all of the Old Testament. We saw it in Sunday school this morning. How can God keep His promise to David when such a wicked king like Ahaz was fighting against Him every step of the way? The last king of Judah was a man named Jeconiah. It's called by both names to make things more confusing. In the book of Jeremiah, God tells us what the problem is with Coniah. Coniah was so wicked that God decreed he would be sent into Babylon into exile and kept as a prisoner in Babylon. And then God says through Jeremiah, "Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they knew not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Do you see what the problem is? God promised David that his seed would reign forever and ever and ever. The very last one of the seed of David was Jeconiah. And God said, no child of his will ever reign. How is man's wisdom going to solve that one? And that illustrates an even greater problem, which goes back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when God said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. But the seed of the woman always brings forth the same thing. The first generation, the Bible says, Adam begat a son in his likeness, in his image. Every seed that the woman brings forth is the corrupt seed of Adam. So how can it be possible that this corrupt seed would come forth and crush the head of the serpent and bring salvation? That's the problem over and over and over again. It's the problem with every single scheme of man, every idea of utopia, every political party, every kingdom of the world, every Tower of Babel, every institution, every plan that man has. Job sums it up perfectly. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. That's even more impossible than defeating 140,000 Midianites with 300 men holding candles and trumpets. We have precisely nothing. But the gospel is the wisdom and power of God. Jesus said that which is impossible for men is possible for God. And the answer is found in the gospel. God created mankind of one blood. This means that God can appoint a head, one who can act as a substitute for all the rest. Adam represented all mankind, and in Adam all mankind fell. And so God appointed another mediator, another one who would be of the seed of Abraham, but not of the corrupt seed of Adam. Who would have thought of a virgin birth? Who would have thought that the Word of God would become flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, have the actual DNA of Adam without having the corruption of Adam? Question 15 of our catechism. What kind of mediator and redeemer then must we seek? One who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Why must he be true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. But one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he also be true God? That by the power of his Godhead he might bear in his manhood the burden of God's wrath, and so obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, true God, who became true man in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he might represent all of us. As it says in Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Do you see what he's saying? That's the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul explains, after he's done with all of this, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. His knowledge and wisdom are unsearchable. His ways you cannot find out. Psalm 77 says, your way is in the sea. You can't even follow the footsteps. And for all of those that were in despair when Jeconiah was taken captive, for all of those who had lost hope when the temple was destroyed, when illness and disease and famine seem so contrary to the promises of God, when God doesn't explain everything to us, know this, His ways are past finding out. But He's told us enough. We know that He loves us. We know that He is good. We know that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. We know that we will have the victory, but it will come from God's hand alone. But that He's also made us in His image, so that He has given us the tremendous honor of reflecting that warrior character. We are called to be the 300, to take part in the victory. Not so that we can take the glory for ourselves, but so that we can reflect who God is, because we are all image bearers of God. It's a tremendous honor that God has given His church. And the fact is, we don't know the battles being fought in heaven. We don't even know when the next rain is going to come. Like Job didn't know what was going on between God and Satan, we don't know what's going on. We don't know how a seed is fertilized in the soil. We don't know how the caribou migrate 900 miles from the Yukon Territory to the Arctic Circle and know exactly where to go every year and when to go. We don't know which salmon egg is appointed for food and which one's appointed to live. And we don't know if we will die or live a moment longer. But we know this. God knows. His ways are beyond our ways. Just because we are out of control doesn't mean that God is out of control. God's wisdom is infinite and unfathomable. His knowledge is so beyond our knowledge, there is nothing out of His sight, past, present, or future. And so He says to us, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And that's what Jesus was talking about when He was explaining what the first commandment is. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. You can't serve God and mammon. But if you're serving God, that means you take no worry for tomorrow. For our God's wisdom is unfathomable. He knows. We have wisdom. We are created in God's image. We can have the wisdom of the ant and store up food for the winter. We can have the wisdom of a coney and hide in the rocks. We can have the wisdom of a spider and take hold with our hands. These things we can do. They are common to men. Christians aren't the only ones who work hard. Christians aren't the only ones who know how to operate in this world. Christians don't have a monopoly on this kind of wisdom. But what we cannot do is pry into the secret things of God. What we cannot do is pry into what God has not revealed. Humility is like a child resting on the lap of his mother. Humility rests on the lap of God. God's wisdom is unsearchable, and that is enough. He loves us. He gave Himself for us. And we can rest right there. And since God's wisdom is unsearchable, and since we cannot discern His ways, what can we do? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Living sacrifices. Like Gideon, who said, all right, where do I go? What do? When do I charge? Holy means separated for God's service. It's It's what I was saying before. We were created as the image bearers of God. Christ came to restore that to us fully. So now we are again separated for God's service to reflect His wisdom and His beauty and His knowledge and His love and His goodness to the world around us. In Christ, we are separated for God's service. Our holiness is Christ, and by faith we cling to Him. He has made for us holiness and wisdom and righteousness. Paul is not saying, if you're holy enough, then you'll be a good enough sacrifice for God. He's saying, you are holy. Now render your body as a living sacrifice. That's what holy is. Set aside in Christ for God's use. And He desires humans. God can and does interfere with free will all the time. We just heard about how He interfered with the free will of the Midianites. But grace sets the will free to serve. To say, where am I? To say, here I am. Where do I go from here? To say unto God, take these hands, these lips, these feet, this tongue, these ears, and let me reflect your love, your patience, your faith, your wisdom, as a creature can. Instead of prying into the secrets that God has not revealed to us, instead of trying to pry into tomorrow or fretting over tomorrow, we simply cry out to God. Hold these hands of mine as I learn to walk. Hold this tongue of mine and let me speak words of grace. Hold these ears of mine and teach me to learn to listen and speak little. Let my eyes behold the beauty of the earth, and let my tongue sing your praises, and my lips wonder at the marvelous wisdom of God, unsearchable, past finding out. And whatever the future holds for me, hold this body for your service, holy in Christ, acceptable in Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again commit our steps unto you. Take these hands and these feet and make them yours, fit for your service. Teach us to use words of grace. Teach us to listen well and to speak little. Teach us to love as you have loved. Teach us to be wise in our decisions as you are wise. And teach us to praise and glorify and honor you in all that we do and all that we say, that we might be a blessing and a light and a breath of air to the world around us, that they might know there is a God in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.